Well, good evening, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. Looking forward to sharing the study with you tonight. We are going to cover this evening Psalm 18. And this psalm is a very long psalm. It's 50 verses. And, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And David is just filled with so much exuberance here. And that's what he's going to share with us in Psalm 18. Let's open with a word of prayer and get into the study for this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before you, Lord God Almighty, to praise you, to thank you, to acknowledge you, to love you. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We ask, Father, that you would be with us this evening. We are going through this book line by line, but just eager to understand your will, understand your purpose, understand your design, your plan, your counsel. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us as we go through this book and this particular chapter to gain wisdom, to gain insight, and to gain understanding. And that with that wisdom, insight, and understanding, we would order our lives. We praise you, Lord, and we ask this blessing in the mighty name of our Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Yes, so let's get into the psalm today, Psalm 18. And I'm going to apologize in advance that I'm not going to be using any graphics. I'm not going to be using any video or images just because I'm traveling. And I just don't trust the speed of the internet. When I'm in my home studio, I've got very solid business speed, high-level internet. And so I'm more comfortable using the images and the video. In this case, traveling, I don't want to do that. So if you don't mind, you're going to be looking at me and the text. And maybe what I'll do is expand the text so you don't have to look at me the whole time. So let's begin with Psalm 18. And what's interesting about Psalm 18 is it's the same psalm is found in 2 Samuel 22. And so 2 Samuel 22 opens with, "And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." And that is very, very similar to how the Psalm 18 begins. And if we look at that in Psalm 18, it starts off with, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," and it goes on to then, the two psalms are not identical, but they're 95% identical. And it looks like what was written in 2 Samuel 22 was written first. And then when we get to Psalm 18 and it's put in the psaltery, there's a bit of editing and tidying up, but it's very, very close. And I'm not going to do the analysis of the differences between the two. I just want to study Psalm 18. So when we look here in the introduction to the psalm, and the first six verses represent the introduction of the psalm, but here in the very intro, where it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, and David is the king. He is the majestic royal king, and this is a royal psalm. So the type of psalm this is fits into, you know, we opened with Psalm 1 and 2, and Psalm 1 was a wisdom psalm, or a psalm around being Torah compliant, and Psalm 2 was a royal psalm. And we said that these two psalms demonstrate the two themes that run throughout the five books of Psalms. And this Psalm 18 is of the genre of the second psalm. It's a royal psalm. It has to do with the king, the Messiah, the king. So here he identifies himself, even though he is the royal king, he identifies himself as the servant of the Lord, which to him, this is a higher office than the king. So he's the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord, or spoke unto the Lord, the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. and I'll come back to what he said. But the timing for this, if we look in 2 Samuel 8, so Israel was constantly plagued by the people of the land, that they were to go in and inherit this promised land, and instead of wiping the people out, they disobeyed, and we had the period of the judges, and then the period with Saul, and Israel was constantly surrounded by its enemies until David. And David obeyed the word of the Lord, and he wiped out all of these enemies that they were to wipe out from the beginning, and he was able to establish peace in Israel and establish the kingdom of Israel on earth. And after all of that conquest, and we see here in 2 Samuel 8 a sense of the what David had gone through. And I was just talking to a business colleague, actually, and he said these words to me. He said, "Adrian, you know, we're just sharing some stories." And he said, "Life is lived forward, but we only learn by looking backward." And this is very much David's experience here, that he has been living life forward. Now that he's established as the royal king, he's able to look backward on his life and see that, wow, looking back, see all of the lessons and the help that he received from God through his journey. So here in 2 Samuel 8 verse 1 it says, "And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even the two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hoofed all the chariot horses and reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men." So, you know, this is just a very quick summary, but you can imagine the intense battles that David and these different campaigns that David was involved in. "Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved," listen to this, "the Lord preserved David wherever he went." So there was something happening as David is struggling and working and campaigning and conquering these enemies and in the heat of battle with these enemies. It's very clear that the Lord was preserving David. "And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram his son unto the king, David, to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi." So that's some Toi couldn't overcome him, but David did. "And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated unto all nations which he subdued." So David subdued a lot of nations. And we see that here, and God was with him throughout all of this. "Of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah." So this Hadadezer seemed to be quite a formidable foe. David vanquished him. "And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went." So again, that's repeated. So this is what we see here in Psalm 18, when David now is looking back And I just want to I just want to go back to verse 2. But David is looking back through all of this, and he is so full of gratitude when he reflects that now he's in peace. All the enemies have been vanquished. He's been installed as king, and there's just peace all around. And he's in this, again, this is 50 verses we're going to cover here. He is just so full of gratitude to the Lord. And so when all of this conquest is now over and all his enemies have subdued, he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. And I love the opening that our brother Jeff has put together for this study. And he just nails it every time. You know, he asked me, Adrian, what book are you going to study next? And I'll tell him the book. And he says, okay, I'll come up with an intro. And then he just presents the intro and he just nails it. It's like he just knows the essence of the book. And the essence of the psaltery is this. The Lord is my rock. So this solid rock of defense. My fortress. I'm safe in the Lord. And my deliverer. When I am in trouble, he delivers me out of the trouble. My God. My strength. In whom I will trust. So David knows where to place his trust. As he's looking at all of these conquests that he has come through and how God has brought him through these conquests, he is now crystal clear. Where he places his trust is not in all of his men and his army and his weaponry. No. He places his trust in the Lord, my buckler, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. You just get this sense that David just can't express. Words fail him to fully express what God means to him. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I see, like, even before they sing this psalm, I think there's an introduction of just these trumpet blasts and the shofar just blasting this powerful sense of victory. Because this psalm is about the victory of David and the installment of David as the king of Israel. And not just the victory of David, but the victory of Israel and the establishment of Israel as the kingdom on earth to rule over all kingdoms. And all kingdoms will look up to Israel. And so David is just exuberant in expressing what God means to him. And then he goes on to say, I will call upon the Lord. He's clear where his help comes from. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. This God, his character, his loving kindness, his strength, his faithfulness, he's worthy to be praised. And in calling upon the Lord, this is how. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David is very, very clear that these enemies, and you just saw in 2 Samuel 8, this Hadadezer, how often he's just referred to, and how the king, when he hears that David has conquered Hadadezer, he sends his son with gifts because this king was just so powerful. But David didn't look at him and think, you know, I need more horsepower. I need more weapons. I need to call on God. And this is the lesson that he's learned. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. This is how I shall be saved from my enemies. The sorrows of death come past me. David is looking back and you know, now he's victorious. He's the king. There's safety all around him and peace. But in the journey, he was on death's door. He was surrounded by death. There was no way out. It's like, this is over. I'm going to die. And probably a very painful death. The sorrows of death. So not just death, but the sorrow and the pain of death surrounded me. And the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. David was a very courageous warrior, the warrior king. And yet he's telling us and being very transparent here that what he had to deal with terrified him. Overwhelming force surrounded him. No way out. He is definitely on his way to the grave. The sorrows of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. And in terms of, again, the psaltery is here for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come, And as we go through these various trials, and especially as we're heading into the time of the Gentiles, we are going to be surrounded by ungodly men. And the sorrows of death will surround us. But I thought this language of and David was a poet. And we're missing the poetry of all of this. Because I don't speak Hebrew and I can't bring that out. If we had a Hebrew among us, he could share with us the intricacy and the nuances in the Hebrew to really show the talent of David. And many people have talent. You know, you look at, I don't listen to rap, but, you know, these are poets. And they, some of them who are more conscious than others perhaps are looking at society and they're able to comment on it and do that in a poetic form. But many of them are using this talent to praise themselves, to talk about how great they are and to put down, those around them and it's just vanity. David is using this talent that he has to just express how worthy God is of praise, to praise God and to share with the nation what God has done for him. But we may not have this articulation. And so as we face the future, all of these different emotions and the need to express these emotions, we're going to find it in the Psalms. And in Revelation, when we were in chapter 12, what we saw was when the dragon goes after the woman and he's unsuccessful because there's a place provided for the woman to keep her safe. Then he turns and in verse 17, and the dragon was angry with the woman, and then he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And who are they? Those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's very clear that it's like a flood, that the armies that he sends are going to be like a flood. And that's what we see here in Psalms that he says in verse 4, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. And the saints are going to face this as well, that this army of ungodly men are going to make us afraid. And we can be full of, hubris, bravado. I'm not afraid of anything. I only fear God. But we're human. And we're wired a certain way. And when these filthy, ungodly, cruel men surround us, it's going to make us afraid. And we can use the Psalms to acknowledge these very real emotions. And that's really the beauty of David's poetry, is he doesn't hide his emotions. He embraces them and expresses them. And we get to understand the real human experience of going through some of these trials. He says in verse 5, the sorrows of hell surrounded me. The sorrows of death surrounded him. And now he says the sorrows of the grave surrounded him. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress. So when he's just at the low point and he's at rock bottom, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. So it's not just, you know, I called, I prayed, I went, this was intense. This was like, I'm in deep trouble. And with, he just summons all of his resources to cry out to God. And you know what? He heard my voice. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. This is amazing. David is a human being on planet Earth, and he has a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And he cries out to this Creator. And the Creator of the universe hears him. That his voice reaches God in his temple. The temple on earth has not been built yet. David is going to give the instructions for the temple to his son Solomon. And Solomon's going to build this temple in Jerusalem. But this temple that David is referring to is the temple in heaven. And his voice reached the temple in heaven. And his cry came before the Creator, even into his ears. And then the poem shifts to the second movement. So the first movement was just this introduction of what's going on and who is God, who is David addressing, and his praise for his creator. Now, and his need for his creator, now comes the answer, that his creator acts, and his creator comes to earth to rescue him. And he says, when his cry came into the creator's ears, he says, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved, or the mountains, and were shaken. Why? Because he was angry. And I want you just to just reflect for a moment. Here's this human being on earth who's in distress, who has many enemies that hate him, that want to destroy him. He cries out to the Creator, and the Creator hears. And when the Creator hears, he moves with fierceness because he's very angry. And I just want to talk a little bit about this Creator. Creator of what? David is talking to the Creator of the universe. And he's talking to him from Earth. The distance from Earth to the moon is, and I apologize to my American friends, it's about 405,000 kilometers. I believe in miles, it's about 250,000 miles. But in kilometers, 405,000 kilometers. This distance, if you were to drive your car at 100 kilometers an hour and never stop, just you get in the car, you start it, you're on the highway to the moon, and you're going 100 kilometers an hour, it would take you almost 6 months without stopping for gas, never, you know, just staying at 100 kilometers per hour. Every hour you're covering 100 kilometers is going to take you the better part of 6 months to get to the moon. That's Earth to the moon. The distance to the sun is 149 million kilometers. So I can't even calculate how long that would take. So the distance to the moon is 400,000 kilometers. The distance to the sun from the earth is 149 million kilometers. The solar system is part of the Milky Way galaxy. Our sun is just one of 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. Our sun, which is 150 million kilometers from Earth, is just one of 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy, a light year, is 9.4, or let's say 9.5 trillion kilometers. The distance that light can travel in a year is 9.5 trillion kilometers. The Milky Way galaxy from end to end is 100,000 light years. 100,000 times 9.5 trillion. So it would take light 100,000 years to get from one end of the Milky Way to the next. The Milky Way is one galaxy in a cluster of galaxies. This local cluster of galaxies, which includes, they measure 54 galaxies, so 54 Milky Ways, each of which has somewhere between 100 to 250 billion stars. From one end to the other of the local cluster of galaxies, 10 million light years. These numbers are astronomical. So the Milky Way is 100,000 light years from one end to the other, but the local cluster of all the galaxies in our part of the universe is 10 million light years across. And a light year, remember, is 9.5 trillion kilometers. Our local cluster of galaxies is a speck in what's called the Virgo supercluster. So there's a supercluster of clusters of galaxies. That supercluster contains 100 galaxies, each of which has about 250 billion stars, or suns. And the distance from one end to the other, 110 million. So the local cluster of galaxies is 10 million light years across. The Virgo supercluster is 110 million light years across, and it's a speck in the Laniakea supercluster. So there's a supercluster of superclusters, and that has 100,000 galaxies. And from one end to the other, they estimate, is 530 million light years. And that's just part of the observable universe. And everything they can calculate right now of the observable universe, 2 trillion galaxies. Each of which has 250 billion stars. 2 trillion galaxies. From one end of the observable universe to the other, the estimate is 93 billion light years. And it's expanding. This is mind-boggling. And it's expanding, and that's just the observable universe. That they're saying the universe is actually bigger than what they can observe, but the time it takes the light to travel to the Earth so that they can measure it, because it's expanding so fast, that light will never reach the Earth. So it's impossible to measure the known universe. But what they can see so far is that from one end of the known universe to the other is 93 billion light years. And it contains 2 trillion galaxies. And each light year is 9.4 trillion kilometers. This is the creator. It is the creator of this universe that this human being, David, cried out to, and his cry came into his ear. And when his cry came into the Creator's ear, he was angry, and he came to Earth. Earth. This nothing planet in the observable universe. Nothing from a scientist's perspective. And yet the scripture tells us the earth matters. It matters so much that the creator plans to move his tabernacle here and to dwell with man. What is man that you're mindful of him? There's something about earth, and there's something about man, and there's something about David. And because there's something about Israel. So there's something about the king of Israel that matters to the creator of a universe that is 93 billion light years, actually, if we think, the observable universe is 93 billion light years across. And it's actually bigger than that, but this is what we can observe. And the creator of all of this cares about Earth, cares about the king of Israel, and cares about Israel. And the king of Israel is actually a symbol of the Messiah. And the kingdom that he established is symbolic and prophetic of the kingdom that the Creator himself is going to establish on the earth. And the universe has to have a center. The universe has to have a headquarters. And it's going to be Earth. And the kingdom that he's bringing to Earth, he's bringing it to Israel. And so all of these human beings that are fighting against Israel, and trying to destroy the king, and trying to destroy the Messiah, this makes the Creator angry. And he came. He says, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils. And again, we're made in his image. And fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also. So this whole universe, he took note of earth, and he bowed the heavens and came down. David is saying the creator came to earth. This is called a theophany. When he visited Moses, when he visited Jacob, this appearance of God on earth is a theophany. And people don't understand this. The false religions can never comprehend that the creator of earth, Their God has to be so powerful and so other. But the God of Israel, yes, he is the creator of all of this, but he actually condescends to man. He actually came to earth and made man in his image and in his likeness and fellowships with man. And so he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And this is again the passage where David says in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? What's going on here? How is it that the universe is so massive? And so when God promised to Abraham that his seed will be like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the seashore, that they'll be innumerable, there is a purpose for man that the scientists who can measure this universe, they have no idea what it's for. And yet we understand from the Bible that the creator of all of this is coming to earth. And he says he will be glorified in Israel forever and ever and ever. So there is eternity, and Israel is for eternity. And these enemies that want to destroy the name of Israel, this angers God. And he rescues Israel, because he will be glorified in Israel forever. And so the whole universe is waiting. The whole universe is there for Israel to inherit. And so it's expanding for a reason. And you know, those who believe in the Big Bang theory, they're confused, because if in fact the earth began with a Big Bang, then what they expect is, because of the gravitational pull of these planets, that at some point the Big Bang would reach its limit and then begin to contract. But that's not what's happening. Instead, what's happening is, not only is the universe expanding, but the expansion is accelerating. They don't understand this. We understand it because we have the scriptures, that Israel is going to inherit all of this as God moves his headquarters to earth. He says in verse 10, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yes, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. This is the creator. And this is how Ezekiel saw this vision as well. And same with John, how he moves and how he transports. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. So this is quite a commotion as God comes to earth. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Yes, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Now, this praise of God, we see a similar tone with Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk 3, and we'll just cut in here in verse 12, he says, you did march through the land in indignation. So Habakkuk's the one that sees the enemies of Israel rising and sees the enemies of Israel coming to destroy Israel. And he's perplexed. And God is, first he's perplexed about the evil in Israel. Then he's perplexed about who God raises up to destroy and punish Israel. And then he sees this, that these enemies of Israel themselves will be vanquished. And he says, you did march through the land in indignation, because Israel is the apple of God's eye. You did thresh the heathen in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. This massive universe is for God's people. And he's going to save them so that they can inherit it. And so he does condescend to man. Man does matter. They're searching for life all over this universe. They can't find it. They're convinced that there must be some kind of human form or intelligent life somewhere out there, and they can't find it. It's only on this strange, insignificant planet, and they don't understand how significant Earth is and how significant humankind is to this, how significant you are to God's plan and this massive universe that he's created for you to inherit as part of Israel. And so here he goes forth for the salvation of his people, and for the salvation of your anointed. You wounded the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. So this is the tragedy, when these wicked people move in and just destroy. And all, this is the reality. And then what does Habakkuk say? And this is the tone of the Psalms. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so despite all of this bad news that surrounds us, and despite the strength of the heathen, and the devastation of the heathen, Habakkuk says, in spite of all of this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, because the salvation is sure. When God speaks, nobody can reverse what he says. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Sounds like David. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. This is Habakkuk. Sounds just like David. There's this realization that the prophets had with the word of God, that no matter what was going on around them, they could rejoice. There's this brightness in their sadness. And David has this. And looking back, he realizes, you know, everything that he went through, he's looking back and just seeing it so clear. Verse 15. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at your rebuke. So God is so furious, and he's come to earth to save, and the very foundations of the world are discovered. The channels of the waters, as he blasts the waters, there's dry land. At the blast of the breath of thy nostrils, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. This is exactly what Moses went through. Moses says in Exodus 15 in his psalm, and we'll get to his psalm later, and in the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown them that rose up against me. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them as stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. And we all understand this. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. So the same sort of rescue mission that God went on to save Israel from Egypt, David sees the same intervention from his enemies in establishing the kingdom of Israel. He goes on now, verse 18, they prevented me in the day of my calamity. So he says here, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered, God brings us in a broad place, and we appreciate it so much more because we were in that constraint, or we're in some sort of trial. And remember, this is a royal psalm. So the king, David, actually is symbolic of the Messiah. And God delights in the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. Now we move to the third part of the psalm. And this is now the explanation as to why God acted in this way to save David. He goes on to now say, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands has he recompensed me. So as David is looking back, all the trouble that he had with Saul, all the trouble that he had with these vicious nations and kings all around them, and his conquest of all these enemies, he's looking back and he's realizing that it was his repentance. It was his authenticity. It was his cleanness of heart with God that enabled him to have this special relationship with God that made God move. He said David was a man after his own heart because of this genuine nature, that this childlike nature that David had with God. He says that he loves God with his whole heart because of this. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. And this is what, it's not that, and we'll explain this in a little bit, but it's not that David is self-righteous. And we have to be careful. There can be many, it's easy as a Christian to become self-righteous. God is not looking for self-righteousness. He's looking for righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is doing what God says. And that's what David did. David came to this wholehearted repentance and did what the Lord said. And he could say, my hands are clean. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. So this obviously David could see it in Israel. And in fact, it was only until David that Israel actually obeyed God and put down the enemies and cleaned themselves up so that they could establish the kingdom of Israel. But David did see people wickedly departing from God. He didn't do that. So what does he mean that he kept the ways of the Lord, that God acted because of his righteousness? If you look here in Leviticus 4, so once the tabernacle was built, then God gave Leviticus, which is divine instruction, how to live righteously with God. But he says here in 4:22, when a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning the things which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin, wherein he has sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Before the Lord, it is a sin offering. So even though the ruler sins, either ignorantly, or when he sins, it's brought to his attention, there's a way to remain righteous. Righteous doesn't mean perfect. So David isn't saying, I was perfect. He's saying, I was righteous. When I sinned, I repented. I didn't depart wickedly from God. And I did what I was asked to do. I did what I was told to do. And this is how I can say I'm righteous before God. Because God tells me what to do, and I do it. So we as Christians, we're striving to be perfect, but we're not perfect yet. When we make mistakes, we don't hide them. We go to God, we confess, and we repent. And we call on the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is how we're righteous before God. Because his blood covers us and justifies us. Verse 22. For all his judgments were before me. So the Torah was in front of him. And I did not put away his statutes from me. So this is, he's telling us how he was righteous before God. He followed the statutes. And if he sinned, Nathan pointed out to him, David, you are the man. And he confessed before God. And he didn't hide the statutes. The king is to write out the statutes by hand so that he would know the law. And his judgments were in front of me. I was also upright before him. Again, it doesn't mean he was perfect. It means he was obedient. He was compliant with the Torah. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. And so this is the key. Proverbs Solomon says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. So, yeah, we can have folly. The idea is to repent, to conform to Christ, but some wickedly depart from God, and they return to their folly. And Solomon is saying, it's like when a dog vomits, and this is a horrible thing, but dogs will do this. They'll vomit, and then they'll eat their vomit. So this is how those who keep returning to bad habits, that's how they are. But David says, I didn't do that. I cleaned myself up, and I kept myself. He calls it, I kept myself from my iniquity. David had an inclination. And we have a sense of what that was with Bathsheba. And he says, I kept myself from that. You don't hear these repeated episodes, these sort of repeated Bathsheba episodes in David's life. He had an episode. It was brought to his attention, and he repented. It cost the life of a child, and he repented wholeheartedly. Therefore has the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness. David can say this. And God tells us, I will reward every man according to his works. So our works matter. Our works are not, we're not earning salvation. Salvation is a free gift. But we will be recompensed according to our works. And David understood this. He's recompensed me according to my righteousness. He's going to recompense all of us according to our righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. So some people might be pointing at David and say, isn't that the guy that, oh yeah, remember the Bathsheba incident? David's not worried about what people think about him. He is looking at how God looks at him. And he's saying, I'm clean. I'm clean. And all of us are clean if we are repentant in Christ. And this is what he saw. And then he says this, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. So some people are so judgmental. With whatever measure you measure, with it you'll be measured. And God says, with the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. With an upright man, you will show yourself upright. And this is right out of the Torah. In Leviticus, he says, in verse 23 of chapter 26, and if you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. So we see this, David understood the Torah, and he brings this to this poem, where in verse 26 he says, with the pure, you will show yourself pure, and with the crooked, you will show yourself crooked. So God is going to give each man what he deserves. For you will save the afflicted people, but will bring down high locks. God hates arrogance. And there are some religions, one in particular, that tells their people, their adherents, you're the best of mankind. And they operate with an arrogance, high and mighty. And God hates it. He hates it. He says he's going to save the people that are afflicted, those who mourn, the meek and the poor. But he's going to bring down high locks. And in Proverbs 6, he says, these six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him. And then he lists the seven things. What's the very first thing that God hates? It's pride. Pride is of the devil. And when people are walking around feeling like they're really something special, this comes from the devil. The people of God are humble. They're humble. They don't think of themselves as something more than they ought to. Everything is like there, but for the grace of God go I. And they're humble. Because God hates a proud look. In verse 28, he goes on, for you will light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Again, this wholehearted dependence on God. That it's God that gives us light. We don't generate our own light. God's the one who guides us. And he says, you will light my candle. The Lord my God. You get the sense of the intimacy that David has with God. This is my God. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I have run through a troop. And by my God I have leaped over a wall. Again, you know, we live life forward, but we learn looking backward. And he's looking back over all of these campaigns and these conquests and these battles. And he's realizing it's by God that I've had this success. And whatever success we've had in life, I hope we attribute it to God's blessing and God's grace, God's loving kindness, his chesed, his loving kindness towards us. He says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler or a shield to all those that put trust in him. So David says, it's not just me, all of us within Israel who put our trust in the God of Israel, he will shield us. This is who he is. His way is perfect and his word is tried. David is saying, you can trust the word of God. And we live in a time now where the word of God is becoming illegal. The word of God is hated. It's spat upon. it's to be thrown into the dustbin. And David is saying, don't do that. Don't follow these liars. Don't follow these haters. Because the word of God has been tried. And it's true. So hold on to it. And you can put your trust in the God of Israel by reading his word and knowing it's ironclad. It cannot be broken. And so you can trust him. So we now move to the fourth part of the psalm, where he now declares victory. And again, I just always, as I go through these psalms, I just hear these trumpet blasts of victory to just uplift the congregation and to get them ready to sing this next movement in the psalm and to really sing with joy and exaltation. He says, "For who is God? There is no other God. Who is God except the Lord?" So whatever people, all these gods that David vanquished, the God of Ammon and the God of Moab and the God of the Philistines and the God of the Amalekites, all of them thought their God was something. And David just vanquished them all. Because there is no God except Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yah. This is the God. So who's a God? It's just nonsense, this vanity that people are claiming their God is something when their God is absolutely rubbish. He's actually, for some, is just the devil. They've been completely seduced and deceived and they think it's God. There is no God except God, the true God, the God of Israel, the creator of the universe. For who is God except the Lord? Who is God except Yahweh? And who is a rock save our God? The only one that's immovable is God. That when he speaks, nobody can frustrate his counsel. Nobody can frustrate his word. And this is where we remember when we were in Isaiah, when the prophet said, and I love this passage in chapter 41, when God challenges the people, their gods, and he says, produce your cause. So you're acting and doing all of this evil in the name of your God, come and explain yourself. Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. God says, I'd like to hear this. All of this slaughter that you're engaged in, how do you justify it? Let's hear your reasons. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. This universe, which is so massive, 93 billion light years. A light year is 9.5 trillion kilometers. 93 billion light years from one end to the other. This is the King of Jacob that created this universe. So let's hear what you have to say with your false gods and all of this slaughter that you're engaged in. Let's hear how you justify it. And he says, bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. And this is how we reconcile with the scientists, the massive size of this universe, with the fact that the Creator is the King of Jacob. Well, how do you know it's the King of Jacob? How could that be? How could human beings be so important? Yeah, it's puzzling. What is man that you're mindful of him? But the proof that we have, the power of the Holy Bible over any other God's words is prophecy. This is the only book that can predict the future. Because it's the only God that can speak and nobody can frustrate his word. So let them bring forth what they have. Let's read your scripture. What have you got? Show us. We'll give you all the time in the world. Tell us what you've got, and it better be good, because you've slaughtered a lot of people. It better be good. You better have justification. Show us what shall happen. If you are truly a God, predict the future for us, because the Bible does that. Yahweh does that. Let them show the former things. So show us what happened historically, what they be, that we may consider them. So let's show us fulfilled prophecy. Show us what happened historically and how you predicted it, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Where is all of this going? Or declare us things to come. So we want to see fulfilled prophecy, and we want to see the declaration of what's coming. And fulfilled prophecy, to show us that you predicted, and these things that you predicted historically have actually happened. That's going to give you credibility. But we want you to go further than that, God says. In addition to showing us fulfilled prophecy, we want you to predict what's going to next happen. Tell us what's going to happen. Because this is what God does. And that we can know the latter. Where is all this leading? Or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you really are gods. You have this ability to say, this is going to happen because I'm going to make it happen, and nobody can stop me. We want to see that if you're a God. Yes, do good or do evil that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And we should be, the whole world should be dismayed at the God of Israel. And this is why we have to understand prophecy properly. If we misinterpret prophecy, we make God a liar. And God is saying, prophecy is my proof. Proof that I am God, the King of Jacob is the true God, is my ability to foretell the future and the inability of anybody to prevent it from happening. And this is the challenge that God puts forth to all the false gods. So David continues, it is God that girds me with strength. David was a warrior. David was powerful. David vanquished all his enemies. And looking back, he's saying, through all of that, it's God that strengthened me and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. I think it was Muhammad Ali, he would say, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. But, you know, Muhammad Ali would say, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. David is saying, man, I've got this ability. I'm so agile. I float like a butterfly and I sting like a bee, and it's God that gives me this ability. You know, we used to live in the country, and we would see deer. And when the deer were frightened, just out of nowhere, they would just leap over a high fence. Just have this ability, this agility. And David is saying, I have this ability. And it's God that gave me that ability. And sets me upon high places. So he can be in these high vantage points and be able to conquer his enemies. He teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. So David was a warrior, man of war, and this is in fact why he couldn't build the temple, as his son would do it for him. But God is the one that gave him that ability. We today, we are not men of war. We're not going to kill anybody, but we are involved in a spiritual war. And God teaches us how to have conquest on the spiritual realm. The enemies we have are not flesh and blood, but we are skilled in how to conquer them. So God teaches us how to do this. But he taught David how to war. And he said, David says, so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms. So here the enemies are bowmen, they're archers, and David is able to conquer them and crush their weapons. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. So this has to be. David is the king of Israel. And Israel has to be established. And no matter how hard the enemies try, they have to be vanquished so that the king of Israel is installed. And all of this is symbolic of the Messiah. That even though they put the Messiah to death, 3 days, 3 nights later, he's alive again. And he's coming to be established as the king of Israel. And the creator of the universe, which is Jesus Christ, cares very much that the earth is established in righteousness so that the Father can come down on earth. And earth is then going to be the center of this massive universe. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand holds me up, and your gentleness has made me great. David is just overwhelmed. Like, wow. Look at the life that I've led. And in all the sorrow and the pain and the valley of despair that David has been in, he's looking back and he's overwhelmed with joy. and he's seeing how David, how God was with David every step of the way, and how gentle he was with him, and how necessary it was for him to be victorious. This is a psalm of victory. Victory for Israel. Victory for the King of Israel. Victory for the eternal plan of God. You have enlarged my steps under me, and my feet did not slip, despite the heathen's agenda. I have pursued my enemies. They were pursuing me. No, I pursued them. I have pursued my enemies and have overtaken them. And God even does this for us today on a personal note. We've all been there where we are persecuted and we have enemies and betrayers. And then somehow God takes care of it. God takes care of it for us. I have pursued my enemies and I've overtaken them. Neither did I turn again until they were destroyed. David wasn't a coward. Kept going forward. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. So David has the God of Israel to call upon. It's God that saves David. These people have nobody to save them. When you go up against the God of Israel, nobody can help you. I was going to say God help you. Nobody can help you. You're against the God of Israel. You're against the counsel of the God of Israel. And David says, I was in the sorrow of death. I was surrounded. I was within despair. And I've wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For you have girded me with strength unto the battle. You have subdued under me those that rose up against me. And we see that this is the life of the Christian. Even within the faith, people will rise up against us. God will subdue them. And in the end time, we're going to have betrayers. And God will subdue them. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. And even, for us as Christians, our necks may be given to the enemies, but that's temporary. We're going to be on thrones, and our enemies are going to be bowing down before us. And so this is the arc of the story. We have to understand the arc of the story. Actually, I should say it like this, the arc of the story, because we go through the valley, but we come back out the other end. They cried, but there was none to save them. This is all about victory of Israel, victory of the King of Israel, who cried out, and the Creator of the universe, his cry came into the ear of the Creator, and the Creator of the universe was angry when he heard David's cry. And he moved and made haste and was angry when he came into the earth to save David. They cried, but there was none to save them. And look at this. This is really interesting. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. So, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites. They're not going to be calling Yahweh. These are the enemies within Israel. This is Saul and the camp of Saul who believed. Have two people at odds, both are calling on the God of Israel. But only one is true. The other party, God's not going to hear them. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You, God, have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me, the head of the heathen. These powerful people. David is saying, I'm now the head over these powerful people. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. And this is exactly what we saw in Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah 49, We see here the prophecy, verse 23, and kings of the heathen nations shall be your nursing fathers. Kings shall be your nursing fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. And so David saw this. These kings had to come and bow down to him. And this is what's going to happen in the future. You shall know, and you shall know, that I am the Lord. The creator of the universe is the King of Jacob, and he will be glorified in Jacob. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So, absolutely, David experienced a foretaste of this prophecy for Israel. Israel shall be established as the kingdom, the chief kingdom on earth. And David himself will be resurrected over Israel. And all these kings of the earth are going to come and lick the dust in front of Israel. So says the God of the universe. So says the King of Jacob. He shall be glorified in Israel. Verse 44. As soon as they hear of me, David says, they shall obey me. Wow. David understands. And he understands that he is symbolic of Messiah. That Messiah is going to rule the whole earth. And the whole earth is going to obey him. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. And that's exactly true. This is what Ezekiel saw. God says through Ezekiel, and David my servant shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. So David is going to be resurrected. He is going to be king over Israel. And the nations are going to come to Israel and bow down to this kingdom of Israel. Verse 45. The strangers shall fade away. They're powerful now. David says they're going to fade away and be afraid out of their close places. So David is brought to a broad place. They're going to be constricted and they're going to fade away. The fifth section then is the conclusion of the psalm. Of my salvation, be exalted. And again, you can just imagine the nation singing this as their king is installed and there's peace all around. And the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Israel is established. And they give credit to the Lord. The Lord lives. He's alive. He's real. And blessed be my rock. The king is saying, this is my rock. But he identifies himself as the servant of God, which is a higher office than king. Blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation, the God who made all of this possible, let him be exalted. It is God that avenges me and subdues the people under me. David is not saying, look how powerful I am. I'm such a skilled warrior. I'm so brave and courageous. Look how competent I am. He's not saying, he's saying, you know what? I was afraid. I was surrounded by death and terrified. And it is God that gave me strength. It is God that gave me victory. It is God that avenged me and subdued the people under me. As long as we're in the will of God, we know, guaranteed, He will lift us up against those that rise up against us. You have delivered me from the violent man. So up until now, he's been speaking in the plural about his enemies, from this violent man. And this can be none other than Saul. King Saul with his envy, who was so violent and would stop at nothing to kill David. And at every turn, he was frustrated, and God delivered him from Saul. Therefore, will I give thanks unto you, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto your name. And this verse is quoted by Paul in Romans to show that this is, in fact, is a messianic psalm. That as much as it relates to David and the journey that David has gone through, there's the vicissitudes up and down and the different enemies and vanquishing them, that as much as it applies to David, it is symbolic of the Messiah. And Paul quotes it in Romans 15 verse 9 and says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written in Psalm 18, for this cause I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing unto your name. And so he is quoting here from this among the heathen and sing praises, verse 49, that I, O Lord, therefore I will give thanks unto you, O Lord, among the heathen and sing praises unto your name. And this is what definitely the Apostle Paul applies to Christ in quoting it in Romans. Concluding now, Psalm 18, 50 verses. The poet is so overwhelmed with gratitude, with joy, with a sense of awe, that he goes on for 50 verses, just praising and extolling God and explaining to the nation what he went through to become their king. And he ends with, great deliverance gives he to his king. And certainly resurrecting Christ from the dead. Great deliverance gives he to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed. So the promises to the seed for eternity, to David and to his seed forevermore. What a beautiful psalm. There's so much, there's a treasure here in these psalms, and just to understand and to tap into David's emotions. He's dead, he's buried, he's in the grave, he will live again, but he lives through these psalms that he penned. And we just get a sense of this intimate relationship that he had with God, and a sense of the deep joy he had despite all the sorrow that he went through. And this is sort of the arc of the story in Psalms. And we need this, because we all have our different trials and tribulations, and certainly collectively, we are forewarned, and we are seeing it today, how ugly the world is going to become. I heard a saying, I think it's by, I don't remember how to say his name, Dostoevsky, he's a philosopher, author, and he said, without God, all things are possible. And it's quite a profound saying. What he's actually saying is, without God, there's no limit to the evil that man can do. And we're seeing a complete disregard for Christ. And the Western nations have abandoned Christ. Watch out. Great evil is coming upon the land. And these psalms are going to fortify us. They're going to give us insight. They're going to give us foresight. And they're going to give us strength. God has given us everything we need. He's a faithful God. Praise be to Jesus.
The Church of God International would like to introduce the availability of a new app designed for your convenience.